Well, good evening. A lesson for tonight I'm going to take from Mark again, this time in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. The miracles of Jesus, the things that Jesus said and did, have been placed on record as evidence of his deity to make men and women recognize who he is and what he can do for them. A young mother tells a story of when her son was 2.5. She would send him to his room to clean, but each time he went in, he got distracted by the toys and nothing ever got put away. Following some principles that she learned at a recent ladies' day about prayer, she went in and said, "Johnny, what did Mommy tell you to do?" "Clean my room," he said. "And did you clean your room?" she asked. "No," he replied quietly. She said that she disciplined him, and she helped him to pray and confess his error to God, that he didn't listen to his mother, and asked Jesus to help him get his room cleaned. Well, he seemed to respond fairly well to this, and she thought, "Wow, this will work." But Johnny just got down, and he sat in the middle of the mess and did nothing. In frustration, she asked, "Johnny, what are you doing?" And he replied, equally frustrated, "I'm waiting for Jesus to come and help me clean my room." I guess that illustrates that sometimes we do not really understand how Jesus helps us. With that in mind, I'm going to look at one of those instances that's recorded in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 7, beginning at verse 31 and just a few verses. It's a miracle about a man who was deaf and he had an impediment in speech. Verse 31, it says, "And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" In a number of modern translations, those words in verse 37, "He has done all things well," are rendered, "Whatever he does well." And that's the theme I want to look at tonight. In this particular instance, there is a striking miracle, isn't there? The method that Jesus uses in dealing with this man is really quite remarkable compared to the other miracles that we have recorded for us. The man is deaf and he has an impediment of speech, which is probably due to the fact that he didn't hear properly. And that's sort of a fact of life, isn't it? Very often when a person cannot speak clearly, it's because they are not hearing clearly. And they don't hear the speech clearly, they consequently cannot reproduce it clearly. So they brought this man to Jesus, and Jesus took him aside and dealt with him privately. I find that interesting, and there has been a lot of speculation on this point. We know people that have physical disabilities are often sensitive, and those of us who lack physical disabilities are not as sensitive sometimes as we ought to be. We don't always feel for them the way we ought to. Perhaps Jesus felt for this man because he knew how embarrassed the man must have been. But for whatever reason, he took the man aside and dealt with him privately. Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, for the source of the trouble was the hearing. And then he looked up to heaven as if acknowledging the source of power. And it is recorded he sighed, perhaps a silent prayer, and said to him, "Ephphatha," which is translated here as "be opened." And indeed, it is an imperative verb, and the man heard and clearly and spoke clearly. Let me suggest something else to consider. The man could not hear, He likely did not know what was going to happen. Jesus takes him aside and he tells the man what is about to happen using pantomime hand gestures involving the man's ear, his tongue, and then looking up to heaven and appealing with a sigh. Jesus may also have taken him aside because he did not wish the multitude to have any basis for supposing that his touching the man's ears and tongue or his use of spittle had anything to do with the man's cure. If the Lord had not done these things privately, some might have considered the work that the Lord did, the healing he accomplished, as magic after the way of the Greek and Roman magicians. And this seems to be borne out with the touching of spittle to the man's tongue. You see, in those days, people believed that spittle had a curative quality. Suetonius, the Roman historian, actually recorded this belief in writing about Vespasian's life. But the people were so amazed that they said, whatever he does well. And actually, the Greek word that we translate as astonished beyond measure is an emphatic, and it expresses that they have come to a settled and firm opinion. They are absolutely convinced that whatever he does well. In the course of the centuries since this word was written, there have been many tributes that have been paid to Jesus by the noble, the mighty, the great, the intellectual, and the moderately good. But I don't think anything really surpasses this very simple, very brief, heartfelt testimony from these people that witnessed the miracle that day. Whatever he does well, and that really sums up the life of Jesus. No matter where you look in his life, if we consider him, for example, as the Word existing in the beginning, by whom all things were created, whatever he does well. Indeed, Genesis 1 and 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. If we look at his earthly life, and we see him, as Peter says in Acts 10 and 38, he went about doing good. Whatever he does well. If we think of the sacrifice that he made, that perfect sacrifice offered for our sins, and we think of the redemptive work of Jesus, whatever he does well. If we think of his ascension to heaven and his ministry in the presence of God right now as our high priest standing before God and interceding on our behalf, whatever he does well. And rest assured, when he comes again with his mighty angels and brings judgment on all mankind, the living and the dead, that second coming might be characterized the same way. Whatever he does well. Let's consider this in more detail. For example, let's go back to the creation. You remember that John tells us he was the Word who existed in the beginning with God. We know creation began in the mind of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The plan of creation was conceived in the mind of the great intellect, the great intelligence of God himself. He was the designer of all things. But the world's creation, according to the Bible, as you very well know, was carried out by the Word of God. The Word was with God. All things were made by him, by the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. I paraphrase that from John chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says very plainly, and you can't get away from this, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And I love the phrase in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says of Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. It seems to me that this would settle once and for all time the question as to the deity of Christ. You can't imagine words that are written here, these words, ever being spoken of a human being, can you? No matter how great that man was, No matter how wonderful a personality might be, you cannot say this of a human being, a mortal man. Here is scripture, scriptural testimony that Jesus existed in the beginning with God. He is God. He is deity, and he is God's agent. He is God's instrument in creation. Consider now, whatever he does well. What a creation that must have been in the beginning. Imagine going back to the garden when everything was pristine and fresh, clean and pure from the hands of Almighty God. There was no pollution, no decay, no death, nothing that defiled, nothing like that at all. And to walk in the world that God made into which he placed Adam, it's no wonder that you read God saw it and it was very good. Don't miss the word very in there. It was very good. Even today, in a world that's been defiled and debased and degraded by sin, in spite of all of that, in spite of all the evidence of things that are going wrong, so much corruption, so much evil, in a world that is cursed by death, everything around us is dying and decaying, there is still a great deal that testifies to the beauty of God's creation. Imagine what it must have been like in those early days to have been there with Adam and Eve before sin entered. And they walked and talked with God and had fellowship with their Creator. Whatever he did well in the beginning as the Creator. And then if you think about his earthly life, the same thing is true. He came into the world to deal with the problem of sin. And you can say the same thing about him. Whatever he did well. He came into the world to put aside, to break the power that sin had in people's lives, to eradicate the consequences of evil. And thank God, one day sin will be taken away completely. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The old earth will pass away. The Bible says that plainly in a number of passages. Jesus went about doing good, healing the sick, curing the lame, giving sight to the blind, and even in three recorded instances, raising the dead to life. He demonstrated his power over the things of this world, over disease, over nature, over death itself. And what the multitude said at the healing of the deaf man was typical of the impressions that were made on those who witnessed the miracles. Whatever he does well. Has it ever struck you that there is a world of difference between the miracles wrought by Jesus and these pseudo-miracles performed by so-called faith healers and miracle workers in the world today? I heard this from a preacher recently telling of his experience at a meeting in a Pentecostal church in Studfall Avenue in Corby, England. At this meeting was a faith healer, and it was pretty obvious that he was extremely selective about the people that he was dealing with. Well, this preacher went there with some of the older members of his congregation, and in particular, a couple named Bert and Jean. Jean had had a stroke, and she was confined to a wheelchair. It was difficult to hear and understand what she said. In desperation, Jean's family took Jean along, but each night, as the meeting progressed, the healer did not seem to have time to deal with her. She was put in the back of the queue, and she was never told to come forward and be healed. The preacher also relates a story of one dear old lady who lived at Mattlefield Road and whose daughter was a member of his congregation. Someone told him that this lady had been to the meeting on Saturday night and that she had been cured of her blindness, or so they had proclaimed from the pulpit. The preacher went to talk with this dear old soul on Monday morning, and she made him a cup of tea as she always did, and she had a copy of the Daily Mirror set out there. He said, you know the size of the headlines that you get on the front page of the Daily Mirror? They're this big. They're huge. The preacher said to her, I understand you went forward at the faith healing meeting on Saturday night. And she said, yes. And the preacher said, I understand they're supposed to have cured you of your blindness. She had cataracts in both eyes, you see. And she said, yes. The preacher then said he did something that he supposed was very naughty. but he held up the copy of the Daily Mirror and said, "Can you see that and read the headline?" She said, "No." This healing was proclaimed as a miracle, and it's typical of the kind of thing that goes on in these faith healing campaigns. The preacher said that he had no doubt that this man left Corby with a tremendous reputation because he had healed a woman of blindness, and he would take that story wherever he went. Think of that sort of thing, and then think of what happened in the life of Jesus. Jesus never performed any half cures. There were no relapses of an ailment in the people that he healed. Whatever he did well. Jesus was able to cure, and he never needed to make excuses or apologize or say that your faith isn't strong enough. No excuses for failure like the present-day miracle workers. He never turned anyone away disappointed, and he never looked for easy cures. He was the great physician in every possible sense of the word. And if I may make one further comment, I am convinced that these so-called faith healers will have a great deal to answer for one day. They will have to answer for the people who have been disappointed and disillusioned and who blame God for the failure. You see, that's sometimes what happens. When you hear these campaigns, don't look at the few that seemingly are cured, but judge the campaign by the poor suffering souls that go away disillusioned, discouraged, and embittered because they feel that some way God has let them down. Now, that was not the way of Jesus. Whatever he did well, and they glorified God when they witnessed the miracles. Of course, the miracles of Jesus served another purpose, and that purpose is explained in John chapter 20, starting at verse 30. John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." They are to convince us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because after all, the ministry, the earthly life of Jesus had a much more important significance than simply to go around healing a few people in Palestine. And when you think about it, the ministry of Jesus on earth was performed in a land that was no bigger than 120 miles long by about 60 miles wide. That's a little smaller than New Jersey. It's very, very doubtful that Jesus ever moved outside of Palestine, ever moved outside that narrow strip of country. All his earthly life, Jesus could only have touched a small part of the suffering and sorrow that existed in the world because of sin. His mission was greater than that. He came to deal with sin at the root. He came to destroy sin and the one responsible for sin and the consequences for sin. He came to be a savior. And as a savior, again, we must say, whatever he does well. In the first place, Hebrews 7 and 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." It tells you he is able to save for the uttermost, and the original language word means completely or perfectly. He is able to save completely. And that's the prime purpose of his coming. To offer a complete salvation, an extensive salvation, and an effective salvation. Let me emphasize this. The sacrifice that Jesus offered was a perfect sacrifice and an effective sacrifice, able to accomplish what no other sacrifice ever offered had been able to accomplish. And when you think of sacrifices, think of the rivers of blood that must have flowed under the law of Moses. Go back to that rude stone altar that Abel erected in the misty days of the beginning. And look then further forward at the tabernacle and the altars that sat outside of it. And then go to the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem and the altar that sat outside its entrance. And think of the constant stream of sacrifices that were brought to these altars, these places of worship, and all the animals that were killed. Rivers of blood must have been shed in the course of the centuries. Why, there was a lamb that was offered every morning and every evening as a sacrifice in Jerusalem itself. Even more on special occasions. Think of all the personal sacrifices, all the individual sacrifices, all the burnt offerings, all the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, all the different kinds of sacrifices that were made. Yet it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All that happened when an animal was sacrificed under the old covenant is that sin was covered up. The word atonement in the Old Testament is not the same as in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it had nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It simply means that a covering was what had happened. When a man came with a sacrifice, and by means of that sacrifice, he confessed to God that he was guilty. He believed that this animal he brought was his substitute. He deserved to die, but the animal was dying in his place. God accepted that confession of guilt and that sign of repentance and accepted the animal sacrifice and covered the sins. But the sins were only covered. Even on the great day of atonement, when every year there was a national sacrifice for sin, no sins were taken away. Instead, there was a reminder of sin made every year, the writer of the letter of Hebrews says. What happened was that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered first for his own sins, because he was a sinner, then for the sins of his people, his family, and then for the sins of the nation. And God accepted that, and the sins were rolled forward for another year. God did not call them to account, because God was looking forward to the time when his own lamb would come and take away the sins of the world. And that is what you find in the New Testament. You find Jesus as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That is the extensiveness of Jesus' sacrifice. Not just for the sins of the Old Testament time. Not just for the sins of one particular people, the Jewish nation, but for the sins of all mankind, all the sins ever committed from that first sin with Adam and Eve, right through to the very last sin that will be committed before Jesus comes back again. His sacrifice is so extensive that it atones for all of this sin. Calvary looks back in retrospect to the sins that were committed, and it looks forward in prospect to the sins that have yet to be committed. Such is the power of the blood of Jesus, that it avails for all sin, for all mankind, for all the ages. No half measures about the Savior. Whatever he does well. Furthermore, he deals with the guilt and the penalty of sin. He deals with the power of sin. And ultimately, he will deal with the presence of sin. The sacrifice of Jesus takes away the guilt of our sin. He breaks the power of sin in our lives. And one day when he comes again, he is going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. It's a free, full salvation that Jesus offers. It is a total salvation. When we become Christians, he cleanses us of the sins of our past life. As believers today, as his children, the blood avails to take away our sin. When he comes again, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin to a place where sin troubles no more, where wickedness ceases, as the words say, and the weary are at rest. If we stay in him, that's a wonderful goal that is before us, the wonderful end of our existence on earth. Whatever he does, he does well. As you know, after his atoning work, we find him ascending into heaven. Before he ascends into heaven, he gave the Great Commission. On the basis of that Great Commission, the church was established. You remember what he said on that mountain, Galilee? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age, and then he ascended up into heaven later. And we're told that he said for them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. In Jerusalem on the first day of Pentecost, after his atoning sacrifice had been offered, after his glorious resurrection, the Holy Spirit descended. Peter stood and, powered by the Spirit, preached the gospel in its fullness for the first time. 3,000 people responded, and the chapter ends by telling us the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When Acts chapter 2 closes, you have in existence the church that was in prospect in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In Matthew 16, Jesus spoke of the future. In Acts chapter 2, the church has become reality. He has done what he promised to do, and ever since then, when people have responded obediently to the gospel, the church has been added to and extended to his glory. In the establishment of the church, he does all things well. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. Paul says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord." Does it occur to us today in this age that the manifold wisdom of God is being demonstrated? That God's wisdom is shown in what he has accomplished in the church? I see God's wisdom because, after all, like creation, the church began in the mind of God. Like creation, the church was born into existence through the work of Jesus, just as creation was brought into existence by the work of the Word, who existed in the beginning with God. It's God's church, that's why it's the church of God. It's also the church of Christ because he died for it. He said, "I will build my church." It was planned way back at the beginning. Some folks today have the idea that the church is some kind of divine afterthought. There are people who think that Jesus came into the world and what he really meant to do was to establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. He would sit upon David's throne and he would reign over the whole world. Because the Jews rejected him, so their theory goes, they say his plans were put back a little bit. He never carried them through. He didn't become king. He did not establish his kingdom as he meant to. One day, they say, he will come again, and he will do what he failed to do the first time. I don't know about you, but I am not going to stand in front of our Lord and say you failed to do something. Their doctrine says that in the meantime, the church has been established as a stopgap, as a fill-in, as a divine afterthought, as I said. The Bible makes it very plain that is not the case. The church is not some kind of second thought in the mind of God. It was planned from the beginning, from eternal ages. Paul says, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets," Ephesians 3 and 5. Like light through a prism, in the same way the church was designed by God to be the instrument through which his wisdom is seen in all its radiance and beauty, and not just for us on earth. The passage says, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." You know what that means? It means the angels stand in wonder at what God has accomplished in the church. Even the angels are amazed at what God has produced in bringing the church into existence. It was planned in perfection. It was carried out in perfection, brought into the world in perfection, and so that Jesus could speak of my church. And there is a glorious destiny in store for the church. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. One day he will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It exists today, It's the called out, the Christians. And it's going to be there for all time. You know, somebody once said that the church would be fine if it wasn't for the members. Of course, if it wasn't for the members, there would be a church. You may have heard this story. It's about one man who told Charles Spurgeon he did not go to church because there were too many hypocrites. With typical wit, Spurgeon said, "Well, come inside anyway. There's always room for one more." The church has its imperfections. It has its flaws. It doesn't look good at all the time. But it's going to be transformed. He is going to present the church to himself as a spotless bride, a fit bride for the Lamb of God. And we share that destiny if we're faithful. And if we're not Christians yet, we can still share that destiny by allowing God to add us to the church in his own special way. We know that Jesus ascended to heaven. We know he has become our high priest. When on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," or "It has been accomplished," he was talking about the redemptive work. His work is not finished, you know. He is not sitting in heaven like a prince without power, sitting on the side of God, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come back again, doing nothing in the meantime. We know our Lord is still working. He said that to the apostles, didn't he? He spoke to them concerning what would happen if they would accept his mission and go out and preach the word. The end of the gospel, according to Mark, says they went everywhere preaching the word. And now listen, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with the signs which followed. Jesus is still working. Whenever the gospel is preached, he has an interest in the preaching of the gospel. Whenever a soul is saved, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over the one sinner who repents, more than over the 99 who do not need any repentance. Luke 15 and 7. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews 9 and 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's true that he has gone into the presence of God, but we have not lost him, because the writer said he is now to appear in the presence of God for us. Don't leave out the "for us." He doesn't say simply the Lord has gone into heaven. He says he's gone to appear before God for us. Don't ask me what he's doing. I don't know all of it. I know some of it because he does tell us. But whatever he is doing for us. He's in heaven for us. He is our high priest. He mediates for us. He intercedes for us in the power of his blood and the power of his sacrifice. Whatever he is doing for us. Whatever he is arranging for us. Whatever he is preparing for us. And one day he will come again. It is a wonderful thing that we have such a high priest. We don't have one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. We have one who can sympathize because he has been a man and has had all the experiences of humanity in sorrow, pain, rejection, and loneliness. He is able to sympathize, and that's a great thing, isn't it? He can be touched by the feeling of our difficulties. He knows our problems, and he knows the weaknesses to which we are prone. He is able to pick us up when we fall, and he is able to do the very best for us in representing us before the throne. If you were to appear in a court accused of some serious crime, I think you would want the very best advocate you could find, wouldn't you? Well, you've got him in Jesus when it comes to dealing with God about your sin. You've got the very best advocate, the very best mediator that you could possibly have. What a wonderful Savior he is. Nothing he has ever done, nothing he ever does, ends in failure. You can rely on him completely. You can turn to him with utter confidence in every experience in your life. I think it's a great pity, if I may close on this note, a great pity that many Christians have not yet learned to lean on him and trust him. It's such a wonderful Savior who can do so much for us. But if we don't allow him to do what he wants to do, we will be losing. Let's learn to depend on him. He is worthy of our confidence. He wants us to lean on him. He is a wonderful Savior. He does everything well. Whatever he does well. When we read and study the Bible, attend Bible class and worship services, we come to realize the power of Almighty God. There is nothing stronger or more sure on which you may lean. If you have heard the gospel message and it led you to believe in Jesus, then you need to repent of your sins, confess that belief, and be baptized for the remissions of your sins. God is faithful, and if you do these things, he will wash away your sin and add you to his kingdom, the church. If perhaps you are a Christian and somehow your foot has slipped, you may become right with God by asking for forgiveness. If anyone has this need or desires the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing.